Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, and it's a privilege of ours to gather together to give ourselves to the study of your word. We thank you for the rain outside. It's a reminder of your faithfulness and your care for us, Lord. So we do give thanks in that, Lord. We ask that you would be with us now and help us to understand these truths that we are considering in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start real quick just with I wanted to show you just on the website. I've showed it to you a few times, but Mike reformatted this thing for us, and it looks even nicer, I think. Instead of a class schedule and then an archive, it's all kind of integrated into one. So even cleaner than last time. So you'll notice that he even posted this week's outline for me ahead of time, and that's the intent, that I'll do the same thing. As soon as I have the outline done, I'll post it here, and then the audio will be posted here after each class. So you get how that works. But make sure that you do keep looking at the class schedule, which is on this page, right? So that you don't read the wrong lesson like some people might have done this past week. Nick is an overachiever. Go to emmauscf.org/essentials, and then you could do view course details here, and it'll take you to this, and it is called emmauscf.org/essentials/knowing-scripture/. Okay, there you go. I don't think you have it. All right, let's get going with this study today. I wanted to, since we're like at the halfway mark, right, I wanted to give a quick overview of where we have been and where we're going. Remember that this class is 8 lessons in total. The first chapter, the first lesson, asked the question, why study the Bible? The second one addressed the issue of personal Bible study and private interpretation. And of course, the end of the story there was that, yes, Christians should study their Bibles. All Christians should, but we should also be very much aware of the dangers associated with personal Bible study. Really, personal Bible study should take place within the context of a community of faith. The church is to study the Bible together as well. And so I thought that was a very helpful treatment of that subject. The third lesson, we looked at part one of the chapter dealing with the science of interpretation. I broke it into two because it's kind of long. And so we talked about the analogy of faith, literal interpretation, and literal interpretation and genre analysis, okay? Who can really quickly, by way of review, define what is meant by the analogy of faith? Anybody? Yeah, so an analogy is a comparison from one thing to another, right? And when we're talking about the analogy of faith in the context of hermeneutics, we're talking about the fact that we should use scripture to interpret scripture. The more clear should help us with the less clear. And also we should look into the scriptures themselves to see how, for example, Paul interpreted Ezekiel or something like that, and follow his example the best we can. Are we to interpret the Bible literally? Yes. Yes. Is that all we're to say? Okay. What else should we say? Yeah, so to really interpret the Bible literally is to take into consideration the literary genre. That's the mistake, I think, that a lot of folks make. They approach the scriptures with a insistence upon a literal interpretation always, and sometimes neglecting figures of speech or metaphor or different forms of literature, apocalyptic literature, and the imagery contained within it. Okay, so yes, literal interpretation, but not literalistic, literal always, and without exception, right? Okay, literal interpretation and genre analysis, what was covered in that section? I guess I kind of already dealt with that, didn't I? It's that issue there that we have to look at literary genres. Who can name a few literary genres found in the Bible? Okay, there's poetry. Yeah, there's historical narrative, so, okay. What else? Yeah, prophetic, apocalyptic, also you might kind of, prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature. The letters, we might call a lot of the letters of Paul or Peter didactic, meaning these are letters that are written to teach. That's what didactic literature does. It aims to teach or to instruct. Okay, so we have to be kind of nimble as we read our Bibles and recognize that, okay, we have to first of all ask, what are we dealing with here? What kind of literature? Okay. Okay, so that was good. That was last week. The reason I wanted to review that in particular with more detail, because that was part one of this two-part study. We're in part two now of this chapter, The Science of Interpretation. And so we'll go over part two in just a moment. From here, we will look at practical rules for Bible interpretation. And again, that is broken into two parts just for the sake of us being able to cover it. I think there are 10. Nick, you should know since you got ahead of yourself. There are 10 rules for, okay, Bible interpretation. And we'll look at 5 and 5. They're very helpful. I think that's kind of the heart of the book, actually. It's very direct. Here are rules that we should follow when interpreting the Bible. Culture in the Bible, lesson 7, and then practical tools for Bible study. So that's what's ahead of us. All right. So let's get into the second part of the chapter entitled The Science of Interpretation. What chapter is that, by the way, in the book? 1, 2, 3? 3, okay. So this is part 2 in it. And in the second portion of it, we really are exposed to 6 more hermeneutical considerations. We've already had a few given to us, the analogy of faith, literal interpretation, genre analysis. Now there are 6 more considerations presented to us that we should have in mind as we study the Bible. Sproul here deals with what he calls the problem of metaphor. The problem of metaphor. And a metaphor is a figure of speech in which, I'm going to go ahead and proof my own outline as we go, in which a word or phrase literally denoting one kind of object or idea is used in place of another to suggest a likeness or analogy between them. So the scriptures oftentimes use metaphors in order to communicate truth to us. Okay? So a wonderful example of this is when Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Okay. Actually, there are a couple of metaphors being used in that one verse, aren't there? What are they? Okay, yeah, at the end, he talks about finding pasture. Are we to go and graze upon grass as cattle do? Is that the idea, or as sheep do? No, but there's a metaphor there, so you have an image in your mind now, but what is the truth being communicated? Right. So through Christ, we find nourishment. Obviously, he's referring to something spiritual here. What is the other metaphor, the main one in this verse? The door. And so are we to imagine Jesus as being a literal door? Of course. I mean, this is just such a good example because it's so obvious what is going on here. What is Jesus, what is the truth being communicated by this image of a door? He's the only way. We must enter through him if we are to have what it is that we're looking for, right? He has provided a passageway for us. We are to enter by him and to go in and out through him and find pasture in him. So it's a beautiful metaphor here in John 10. And then I like that I think Sproul used this in his book. I don't think I put it in here myself. But it's interesting that we are going to be looking again at the Lord's Supper today. We looked at part one of a two-part sermon series on it last Sunday. So here is Jesus' words at the institution of the Lord's Supper, as Luke records it for us in Luke 22:19, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Okay. This, I think, is it's a little more difficult to interpret than the John 10 passage. The metaphorical language there in John 10 is just totally obvious. You know, Jesus is not a door. We get that. We get what he's doing here. Where is perhaps the metaphor here in Luke 22:19? Bread, right? Okay. The Roman Catholics, when they read this verse, what do they say? I mean, what's wrong with you? You guys don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture? You don't believe in the authority of Scripture? It says it right here, "This is my body." It's his body, right? Actually, Luther would have said the same thing. He had a bit of a different understanding of it than did, of course. They believed in transubstantiation, that it actually became flesh and blood when the priest blessed it. It actually transformed into that, the elements did. Luther believed in consubstantiation. I covered this last week, where he believed that in the sacred meal, the body of Christ had to be really present. It had to be really present underneath and around and with the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Christ did. And what did Luther say when he read Luke 22:19, for example? What would have his emphasis been? This is my body, you know. You're denying scripture if you say otherwise. It's just clear as day to Luther. And so there's a story that I wasn't able to tell during the sermon on Sunday, but there was a debate between Zwingli and Luther. Zwingli saying it's just a memorial. It's just bread and wine. We're to remember Christ in the supper. We reject that view, saying that it's a memorial, but more than that. We think maybe Zwingli wasn't recognizing the spiritual presence of Christ and the sacred aspect of the meal quite enough. But Luther was adamant that there's real presence because Jesus said, "This is my body." And the debate went on for a long time until Luther, he was a fiery character, wasn't he? Those of you who've taken church history classes and stuff, he finally turned over the table at which he was sitting and pulled out a knife, and at the bottom of the table carved in it the words, "Real presence." And that was it, you know. So these were intense debates, of course, between Zwingli and Luther. I wish we had that table. Wouldn't that be cool to have Calvin came along a half a generation later. And I remember it being said somewhere. I can't find it. I haven't looked very hard, though, either. That I think Luther did at one point say if Calvin would have come along earlier, he probably could have helped to mediate between he and Zwingli. Because his view was kind of a middle position. Not that the middle position is always the right position, but sometimes it is, right? But his view was this, that Christ was really present in the supper. Luther, we agree, there is real presence, but it is not meat and blood. It is not the flesh and the blood of Christ. It is a spiritual presence. So how would, I'm trying to get back to this here, but what would Calvin do with Luke 22:19? In the words, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He says there's a metaphor going on here. There's a figure of speech. There's an analogy. There's symbolism, right? And I think Calvin is spot on with this, and all of the reformers who came with him. I mean, imagine sitting there in the upper room with Jesus on the Passover night. And these disciples are already confused. They're troubled. They're having a hard time. And all of a sudden, Jesus takes that third cup in the Passover meal and gives it to them and breaks the bread and gives it to them and says, "This is my body." Do you think that they thought that's what he meant, that all of a sudden they were about to eat his flesh and drink his blood? I don't think they would have eaten so willingly without saying, "Wait a minute here." They were already saying, "Wait a minute," about just about everything else. They got it. His body was there, all intact. He did not tear a piece of it off, and it looked like bread or, you know, anything like that. They got it. It was a metaphor. It was something symbolic that was going on, just as the Passover feast itself was filled with metaphor and symbolism. Right? You understand? The point I'm trying to make is that we have to watch out for metaphor in the scripture. Sometimes it is obvious, at other times it's a little bit more difficult to discern, but we have to do the hard work necessary to ask the question, is this to be taken in a totally literal way, this is my body, or could there be something metaphorical and symbolic going on here? Okay.
Well, as Bob just whispered in my ear, the last sentence, "Do this in remembrance of me."
Like, yeah. Yeah, it's meant to symbolize his body and his blood through which we have the forgiveness of sins, you know, through the shedding of his blood. "Do this in remembrance of me." Of course, Zwingli would say, "See, it's right here." And he's right to say that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance for sure. We would point to other places in Scripture to show that, no, there's actually a spiritual thing going on here. There's a presence of Christ that makes it different from another meal. For example, those passages that warn against taking in an unworthy manner and thus bringing condemnation upon yourself, all of a sudden you're going, okay, yeah, there must be something deeply spiritual going on here if there are blessings and curses associated with the proper or improper observance of the supper. It's not just a time to remember Jesus, you know. Something spiritual is taking place, okay? So very good. The classical method of seeking the literal sense of Scripture meant seeking a knowledge of what is being communicated through the various forms and figures of speech employed in biblical literature. This was done not with a view to soften or weaken or relativize the Scriptures, but to understand them correctly, that they might serve more effectively as a guide to the faith and practice of God's people. That is very well stated, I think, because what some who believe strongly in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, what do you think they might raise their hand and object, saying, if you begin to say, well, this is meant to be taken spiritual or metaphorical? What might they say in response to that? They might say, some of my questions I know are too broad. It's hard for you to know what I'm getting at, but I try. What they might say is, look, you're just playing with the Scriptures. It's meant to be taken literally, but look what you're doing. You're just saying it's spiritual, you know, and now you can make it to mean whatever you want to make it to mean. That's not the case at all. The issue is we're to study the literature to try to get at what it originally meant, and it doesn't unhinge it so that we can make it to mean it whatever we want it to mean. But what it does is it frees us to understand it as it was originally written, okay? So this doesn't mean that you can play fast and loose with Scripture, just calling things metaphorical or spiritual whenever you want. That's not it, but it's about approaching the text and studying it carefully. So to tie it to the last class that we took on eschatology, okay, the premillennial perspective on eschatology believes there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ yet in our future after the return of Christ, and it will be then that temple worship will be restored. Remember all of this, right? And we will again re-engage in that old covenant form of worship. Some say it's not, of course, for the forgiveness of sins, but it's just a memorial, you know, like Zwingli would say. And that whole argument is really based upon those Old Testament passages that talk about a future temple, in particular the temple mentioned in Ezekiel, I think, chapter 37. And they say, look, you're denying the Scriptures. It says there's going to be a future temple, and this temple hasn't been built yet, so there must be a time when it's going to be built. And so why are you playing fast and loose with Scripture? Because the amillenarian says, no, these things are meant to be taken spiritually. This is referring to the heavenly temple. This is a vision that Ezekiel saw, and there will be a day, and the book of Revelation picks up upon this, when God's dwelling place is with man. It's not to be taken literally as if this is going to be a brick and mortar temple, but it is here now through the church, who is the temple of Christ, and it will be here in its fullness at its consummation. So what I'm trying to illustrate to you is when you look at some of these passages in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, I believe it is 37, maybe someone can check on that for me, that talk about a future temple, we're to ask, well, what kind of temple is it? And I think the literary form there screams out constantly that this is not an earthly brick and mortar temple, but rather the prophet was taken up onto a high mountain. This temple is on the peak of it, right? And it has these strange dimensions, very large. And in fact, if we look at the way that the New Testament picks up upon that, we see that the book of Revelation, I think, rightly picks up upon Ezekiel's words and portrays for us a final temple, an eschatological, eternal, spiritual temple in the future. Okay, does that make sense? So again, premillenarians, do they believe in the Bible? Yep. We should never accuse our brothers and sisters of Christ who hold to these views as not believing the Bible. Do we as amillenarians, see, I'm being more bold now saying we. I don't know. I had a good response from that class. So we, amillenarians, do we believe in the Bible? Yes. Why do we disagree? Hermeneutics. And it has to do with metaphor or a literal or spiritual interpretation of the text. The point is we need to make a case for one or the other. We don't just say in a flippant sort of way, it's spiritual or it's literal. We have to make a case for it, okay? Any thoughts there? My outline isn't as long today, so we don't want to, you know, endanger this, but we have a little more time for give and take. The literal sense of the passage, there's a section on here that begins by talking about the medieval quadriga. This was the hermeneutic method that was dominant in the medieval period. Who wants to explain the medieval quadriga for me? Does anybody want to give it a shot? It's right there on the outline, so you could just look. Yeah, Nick, what do you think? Anagogical, yeah, right. Meaning, basically, anagogical is speaking to a spiritual meaning. Right. And how about this? What would be the strength of this method of interpretation, do you think? Okay, so you're always approaching every text in the same way, I guess. There is a uniformity to it. Any other strengths that you could think of? Yeah, so, right. It's kind of touching upon the idea that there are different ways to interpret different passages, and all of them eventually lead to practical application. So the moral is kind of embedded in every one of these things. What would be the weakness of this approach, do you think? What would your criticism be of it as you are exposed to it maybe for the first time?
It would get their mind set on one.
Okay. Okay, yeah. I see what you're saying here. To me, this is the key word which makes this approach just not appropriate. This approach teaches that every passage can be and ought to be interpreted in all four of these ways. Do you see what I'm saying? So every single passage is to be interpreted literally and morally and allegorically and spiritually. Okay. So all of a sudden, you have really four meanings embedded within every passage of Scripture. Four totally different meanings being drawn from every passage of Scripture. Thus, as Sproul points out, a single reference to Jerusalem could mean four different things at the same time. And so we can take that example, like if Jerusalem were spoken of, the literal meaning of the word Jerusalem would point to Jerusalem, the capital of Judea. So there's the literal meaning. When you read Jerusalem, you're to think of that city, that capital. The moral meaning, though, would have to do with instructions for living. Jerusalem would represent the human soul or the central sanctuary of a person, you know. And so we would maybe get at the moral meaning by speaking of Jerusalem in that way. The allegorical meaning would reveal the content of the faith. Jerusalem equals the church. The anagogical or the spiritual meaning would have Jerusalem to represent heaven. So do you think there are times in the Scriptures where the city of Jerusalem represents heaven or the temple? Yes. There are times, okay. Actually, I just spoke to you of something in Ezekiel chapter 37 where there's a temple, which the literal temple, you know, was in the city of Jerusalem. But in Ezekiel 37, we have to ask the question, is that what we're talking about here? Or is this some different type of temple? So I think the weakness of this approach is that it insists that every single passage must be interpreted in all four of these ways. So you're really not seeking to answer the question, is this literal or allegorical or spiritual? You're saying it's all at once, okay? It's all at once. Therefore, we would reject this method as forcing things upon the text. Let me just ask this simple question, okay? How many meanings are there to every Bible verse or Bible passage? How many meanings are there? Bob is holding up the number one. Is Bob right? It's only one meaning. The author had one thing in mind when he wrote, and the people who received that letter or that document for the first time were to think of one thing, right? There's one meaning to every Bible passage. We have to do the work to answer the question, what does it mean? Is it literal or metaphorical or spiritual? Okay, we have to do that work, but it means one thing and one thing alone. Okay. Now, let me ask the same question, but with a different inflection. How many meanings are there to every passage in the Bible? What am I getting at? I'm getting at application, aren't I? How many ways can a single portion of Scripture be applied? Countless, just about. I mean, I'm sure there's a limit. You know, you'd eventually run out because the meaning of it kind of points us in a certain direction. But there are dozens upon dozens and perhaps hundreds of applications that can be drawn out of the one meaning of Scripture. Does that make sense here, what I'm getting at? Okay, so I love it when I sit down and I meet with people throughout the week and we're going through things and these questions come up spontaneously. So it did last week, and here's what I said. There's that beautiful Bible verse in Romans 8:28, for God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. How many things does that passage mean? One. And what does it mean? It means that we have a God who is sovereign and who can and does turn things that we might call all dark and evil or whatever into good for whom? For those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It means one thing. Now, when every one of you reads that verse here, you will say it means that, but to you, it's going to mean something different than to your brother or sister to your right or to your left, right? To me, I might look at it and go, yes, I had a rough week this past week or something. But you know what? God is bringing good out of it. And here's how. It has a very particular application, okay? That's what we propose, that we are to work hard to get at the one meaning, and yet we are to also labor to apply the one meaning to our individual lives. Sometimes that one meaning involves interpreting the text literally, sometimes allegorically or spiritually, but the Scripture itself will have clues to help us know when to do that right and when not to do it. Sometimes it is obvious, I am the door. Sometimes it's a little more difficult, this is my body, okay? The grammatical historical method is really what we are proposing here. We're proposing that we approach the Scriptures with this grammatical historical method. There are two key words there. What do you understand this method to mean? Anybody?
Historical meaning, historical
context.
Okay.
Right. So we are to take this into consideration. We're to take the historical context into consideration. Who wrote it? Sure does help if we know. We don't always know, but it sure does help if we know. What was the situation that they were ministering in? What were the people going through? How were particular words used in that time? Because the usage of words kind of changes from time to time, right? So it's situation, it's setting, it's context. The historical context, knowing it does help us to get at the original meaning of a particular passage. What about the grammatical portion of it? What is that emphasizing? Yeah, it's really just emphasizing this idea that words mean something. Words mean something, you know? And we can work hard to get at the meaning of the words. It pays attention to the meaning of the word, the way it was used in that day. It also pays attention to the way that those words function in a particular sentence, right? And so I hear folks talk about learning Greek sometimes, and that's good. I think the assumption is that if I just memorize the vocabulary, I'll have it down. But there's another aspect to language, isn't there? Like if you just were taught a bunch of English words growing up, but you never heard them formulated in a sentence, you wouldn't really be able to speak English, would you? Because it's one thing to know what the word means. It's another thing to know how those words are to be put together in a sentence in order to communicate a certain message. Same thing with the Bible. Greek and Hebrew, there's rules to those languages that need to be followed carefully. We need to learn the definition of words, of course, but I think even more importantly, how those words function in sentences. We have to pay attention to it. Words matter. Words matter greatly. And so that is the way we approach the Scriptures. We pay attention to the grammar. We also pay attention to the historical context. This approach goes hand in glove, I think, with what has already been said about paying attention to literary genre and the rest. We will get more into that in the following chapters as we look at those practical rules for Bible interpretation, okay? Source criticism. I'll just say a word about this. There's a whole discipline within the scholarly world that devotes itself to analyzing various texts, various books of the Bible, and asking the question, how did we come to have this particular text? So the easiest and most obvious example here would be those who have studied the Gospels carefully and have come up with a theory that the Gospel of Mark was written first, right? And that Matthew and Luke had Mark in front of them probably when they wrote, because much of Mark is repeated in those Gospels. And then there's also theories that perhaps they had other sources available to them. It's just an incredibly detailed science, you know, of analyzing a text, trying to get at the heart of where these men got their material, you know, and obviously they were eyewitnesses of Christ, some of them. Luke, though, straight up tells us that he was not an eyewitness, but he was a historian. He was around the eyewitnesses, and he did a lot of historical investigation to write his gospel, and also he wrote the book of Acts as well. So that's what source criticism does. I think just to summarize what Sproul has to say about that is it is helpful in some respects. For example, in explaining the relationship between the Gospels, I think people get carried away with it, to be quite honest with you, from time to time. You'll notice in Genesis 1 and 2, you have two different accounts of the creation. Actually, it's not that, but that's what folks like to say that it is. You know, you have chapter 1, and then I think starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, there's kind of another account that zooms in upon the creation of man. And so it's not really two different creation accounts as much as it is it's information about the beginning, but from a couple of different vantage points. You'll notice that in Genesis 1, the name of God that is used consistently is Elohim. In Genesis 2, what is the name of God that is used? Yeah, Yahweh. And so there are some source critics who look at that and they go, proof here that really Moses did not write that. But there are two different creation accounts floating around there. And then eventually the community, the faith community, decided to just put them both in, you know, as if we wouldn't notice that something is different here because Elohim and Yahweh are using one or the other. Or could it be that really, there's some message being communicated in chapter 1 and a different one in chapter 2, and the name of God Elohim and the name of God Yahweh are placed within those chapters in order to communicate and bring through a different message. See, that's why I'm saying that those who have a critical bent about them can go too far with this source criticism thing and can begin to read into things, I think, in order to try to disprove what the Bible says about itself. So we as Bible-believing Christians, on the one hand, do not need to fear source criticism. I think it is helpful in some respects, but we also need to be aware of the fact that just as it is with anything else, people grab a hold of something that might be good and they begin to abuse it for their purposes, okay? Authorship and dating, just a word here that the usage of words does change with time, so we have to pay attention to the time in which a document was written, and authorship and dating are also clearly linked, obviously. So if the book claims to have been written by Paul, and yet some are trying to date it 300 years after Paul lived, then we have a problem. But my goodness, you would be surprised just how much ink has been spilt about authorship and dating. And I think what Sproul says here is that it's almost humorous to look at the way that scholars have handled the writings of Paul. Doesn't he say something to the effect that he's had all of his letters taken away from him and given back and taken away from him and given back to him again, because people like to toy with that sort of thing, insisting that Paul couldn't have written it. And what do they say? They look at the way that language is used and, well, Paul doesn't use this word in Ephesians, but it's here in Galatians, so it must be a different author. Well, not necessarily. You know, that might be, again, taking something that is good, a careful consideration of the text, and going too far with it. The last thing he mentions here the facts that there are grammatical errors perhaps within the text of Scripture, and some have noticed that and have said, well, look, it can't be inspired then. It can't be inspired then. There are grammatical errors in our manuscripts or something like that. And I like his little phrase here. He says that we are not claiming that the Bible was written in Holy Spirit Greek. In other words, Christ came in the flesh and he suffered and revealed God to us in the flesh, you know, with all of its messiness. Does that make sense? And I think in the same way, we're to see the scriptures in that regard, that God has effectively communicated truth to us and inspired the Bible, but he's done so through human agents. And so when we say that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, we are not saying that there was never a spelling mistake or something like that. That is not the point. The point is that God has effectively communicated his truth to us in a way that is without error, so that what it is that we have today communicates truth accurately. Does that make sense? The truth of the matter is we don't have these original manuscripts from Paul and Peter and from the Old Testament either. What we have is dozens upon dozens and even hundreds in some cases of copies of those originals. And of course, in the copies, there are variances from time to time. Okay. I just dumped a lot on you, didn't I? And I left a few minutes for questions. What are your thoughts here about this? These are just a handful of things we need to think about as we approach the text of Scripture. So what? Yeah, I think what I would say to someone who's bothered by that is you're actually presupposing that what is meant by inerrancy or inspiration is that there are no grammatical errors. But why would you think that God would reveal himself in that way? Is he not revealing himself through fallen man, you know, through their personality? In fact, it's known that some writers of the New Testament were much better writers than others. They had a more eloquent style to them, you know, and they wrote in a more flowery way with the Greek, whereas others were more, you know, just kind of rough in their writing style. But it's God bringing his word to us through human agents. And so what we believe is that the message that we have is indeed inspired and without error. But nevertheless, God did not override the people. He did not override their personalities, you know. That is our view of inspiration. The Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy, it's a part of our foundation documents, and Sproul brings it up over and over in this book. There's one on inerrancy, there's one on hermeneutics, both the Chicago statement of them. They're wonderful documents because they say all of this. We affirm and we deny. We affirm and we deny. And a lot of these things that we're talking about here are covered in it. So it might be a helpful document to look at. Does it bother you that we don't have the originals? I should ask that question. Okay. I've said this before, and maybe you've heard me say it. I'll say it again, though. If I had one manuscript, it would be in a museum, of course, and not in my hands. And it was supposedly the original that Paul wrote to the Romans or something. And there it is in the museum, and we say, there it is. That's Paul's letter. It's the original. If you were a critic of the Bible, what would you say? How do you know? How do you know that's the original? Maybe it was the 50th one that was made, and all the others were destroyed, but it was altered in order to fit the presuppositions of a particular community of faith or the preferences of a particular community of faith. And what would you say in response to that? Not a dang thing, because there's nothing to say. Can't know. But what if I have hundreds upon hundreds of copies, some dated very, very early, some much later, and you see there's a high degree of similarities between those copies, and where there are differences, you can actually approach those documents in a forensic sort of way with an investigative sort of mind, tracing where those that misspelling or this different phrase came from. To me, that's a more sure thing, a much more sure thing. And that's exactly what those who are engaged in the science of textual criticism and all of that do, is they examine the manuscripts we have. And it's really amazing that what they have done is they have identified family trees of manuscripts. They're able to demonstrate that this one came from here, and it came from here, and it came from there, right? I mean, and I think without a doubt that what we have is an incredibly high degree of certainty that this indeed was what Paul wrote. Because after all, we have all of these copies of it, and we're able to compare one to another and trace ourselves back to the original. And where there are difficulties that still remain, they do not touch upon central issues of the Christian faith in any way, shape, or form. Okay. I know this is a lot. I think the next chapter will kind of get to it a little bit more in terms of practical pieces of advice for Bible study. Right here, right now, it feels like what we're doing is just kind of saying, okay, let's look out for this, and let's look out for that, and let's look out for this. And it could feel like you're swimming in it a little bit, right? But I think ultimately this is good stuff, right? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. You gave it to us originally. We're grateful for that you, though you did not have to reveal yourself to us at all, you have revealed yourself to us in human history in various ways. And Lord, after you would act in human history, you would also give us your written word, which is a record of those activities, Lord, those acts. We thank you for that, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. We do trust that the word of God is inspired and without error, Lord, as you originally gave it to us, and we trust also that you have provided for the preservation of your word so that the Bibles we have today printed, in some cases 2,000 years or more after they were originally written, Lord, in English, we can read them and get at the heart of the message that you have given to your people. What a treasure, Lord. We thank you for these things, and we are grateful. Would you help us to understand your word and to live by it to the glory of your name? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.